over the past several weeks, our pastors have brought a series of messages from Exodus according to what is written that says the Israelites' freedom. If you have a Bible, if you have your Bible or the Bible in front of you in the pew, Pastor Allen's message this morning is based on Exodus 19. I want you to notice the intimate and personal relationship the Lord has with Moses. And in turn, the same relationship with Israel. Exodus 19, 1 to 9, and I'll be reading from the NIV. I better read with glasses on, too. In the third month after Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they had set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be forever my kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and said to them the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do whatever the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And all God's children said, Amen.
Well, today we finish our series, at least up to this point, on the book of Exodus, because there are many chapters left. We may return to it in the coming year. But this unit, before Moses with the Lord and the giving of the Ten Commandments, I think is a good place to kind of pause. So that's kind of what we're going to look at. So what we've seen, just a little bit of review off the beginning here, Israel has been led out of Egypt, out of slavery for 400 years. This is a massive change for them, and would be an exciting change, but it would also be a daunting change. And they're being led out into the wilderness, and I've got a map, and we'll look at that in a second, but lots of challenges are ahead of them. So even for us in our own lives, or even collectively, God works in our lives, does good things, but challenges still are part of the journey of faith for all of us. So you may well be facing some sort of challenge, even today, in these last few days. And we look to God, and we have to keep looking to Him in the midst of it all. Last week, Pastor Bonnie spoke for us and to us from Exodus 16 on the crises of food, no food, crises of water, and particularly God's provision with the manna. But it was a challenge, right? The people said, why have you let us out into the desert and we have nothing to eat? Later, we have nothing to drink. This is tough. Where are you? And God provides in that way with the provision of manna. So lots of things going on in the story. The people have been brought out of the Egyptian experience for all these years, four centuries, and now they're trying to sort things out, if you like, with what it means to follow God and this person named Moses. They haven't known that long. And what does it mean for them in there now? So we end with one, number three there. Moses is in the midst of leading the people to Mount Sinai. And so the Sinai Peninsula is today, so that's this part here. Let's see if this thing works. Yeah, right there, okay. So that's part of Egypt today, the Sinai Peninsula. And the people have been led from up here. This is where they were in slavery. And now they've crossed down into the Sinai Peninsula, and they're heading to Mount Sinai. And there are a variety of mountains around there, but Mount Sinai kind of stands out, even though it's not necessarily the highest mountain in the bunch. But it is around 10,000 feet. And if we go to the next mountain, that's Mount Sinai. So you can imagine the people coming, you know, through the desert, and now they're coming in, and it's relatively flat right here, and this massive mountain rising up some 10,000 feet right in front of them. So that would have been a very powerful sight. And we have to remember that in those days, they are living in an enchanted world, if we use that language. They live in a world which is full of mystery and full of spirit. Nobody has to be convinced that God is real. In fact, they believe that all kinds of gods are real. The idea of a demon and casting it out, well, this is no problem. We as moderns have challenges with these things, but in that world, everything is enchanted, if you like, or spiritual, whatever word you like. And so when the people of God here come up in front of Mount Sinai, and we're told that, and they are told that Moses is going to go up the mountain to meet God in that situation, you can imagine what they're feeling, or we can try. Because what they are feeling is a lot more powerful than we might be today. Go down to Bolivia, a bunch of us, and you go in front of the mountains, and they are very powerful, but we're not necessarily thinking about the spirit and how it engages in our world. Not necessarily, because we are moderns, children of science. We see the world differently. But that's how they're seeing it. And let me just read a couple of quotes from a book that I'm looking at right now, which focuses on wonder. But this guy writes for the New York Times, all right? So he's not necessarily a spiritual quote writer, Rod Dreher. We'll see his name in a moment. But he writes, in the pre-modern past, that's before our age, people, not only Christians, took for granted that the natural worlds testified to the existence of God or the God. They just believed that. They believed that society was grounded in this divine reality. They believed that the spirit was real, not only the souls of men and women, but also angels, demons, and perhaps other discarnate beings. Everything was bound together in a coherent model, a symbol that gave meaning to our joys and our sorrows in this life, by Rod Dreher. Then he goes on and he has a challenge for us, and this is it. It is also about learning how to perceive the presence of the divine in daily life and to create habits that open our eyes and our hearts to him as our fathers and mothers in the faith once did. See what he's saying? So before, people saw. I remember my mom, you know, growing up in the south of Ireland, and I mean, her mom was a Catholic, and they were born in, you know, it was a Catholic in Ireland, you can imagine. The mom later became a Methodist, and my mother kind of grew up in that situation. But they lived in a world that was enchanted. So I talked to my mom one time, and I said, Mother, did you ever see leprechauns? She responds and says, oh, yes, I did. I did see a leprechaun. So somewhere in her past, she saw something that spoke to her, probably as a little girl, of leprechauns. But and that wasn't a big jump, you see what I mean? For her, it was, well, this is Ireland, and this is real. This is what's it. We're not talking about myths. She believes there are leprechauns out there. You know what I mean? So in other cultures, it can still be very, very real. But here we here in the West have a little harder time for it. And what he's suggesting, and by the way, he is a Christian, even though he's writing for the New York Times and so on, writes different kinds of books. The challenge is to perceive the presence of the divine in daily life and to create habits that open our eyes and hearts to him. To create habits that do that. So how do we begin to realize that God's imminence fills his world? And if we have eyes to see, we will recognize God working in our lives and in our country and in his world. So that's his encouragement to hear, because he thinks we are losing this sense of, quote, enchantment, or this sense of spirituality. As a culture, we're losing it. So I say all that because when we come to Exodus, and as we conclude this series, that's the kind of world they are living in. There they are, standing in front of Mount Sinai, this great mountain that rises up in front of them. And it speaks to them in a very, very powerful way, in a way that might be more powerful than if we go to Banff and look at some of the mountains, although very dramatic. And if we have a sense of God, then God will show up in those situations as well. So here we go. Three main ideas. It's quite simple to follow this text. God's invitation to love. Three ways this is demonstrated in Exodus 9, 1 to 6. And the first is the unit that I read before our singing, that God has brought Israel out of Egypt on eagle's wings. Note, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, reading from the NRSV, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. An image of a mother eagle taking care of her young. God is saying, uses a metaphor, a picture, I am like that towards you. I am like the mother eagle taking care of her young. Little place that we have down in the Prince Edward County, at the end of our road, there's an osprey's nest. It's on throughout the county. They Hydro has put up on top of their poles big platforms, and there's a variety of them around, and they're built there for ospreys to come and build their nests. And so just down, like, I don't know, 300 yards from our house, the farm, there is this pole with an osprey's nest. And you can tell, if you just get out of our driveway and turn around to the right, even from 300 yards away, the osprey mom will start cheeping. Just like that. Just not a beautiful sound, just a cheep, high cheep, cheep. Just as soon as she sees that somebody's even thinking about coming her way, she starts warning everybody. And then the closer you get down there, she, about 75 yards out, or maybe 100 yards out, she leaves the nest and starts circling. And the closer you're getting to the nest, depending on how she's feeling and what she thinks about you, she will start coming down lower. And she's warning you, watch out, man, because I'm here. And then as you pass by and swing down the other way towards the lake, then it'll relax a little bit. And when you come back, it does the same thing. So the point is the osprey, which is a big bird, but a little smaller than an eagle, is taking care of her young. And God uses this image of taking care of us. And we see it in other places. In Deuteronomy 32, as an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, as it spreads its wings and takes them up and bears them aloft on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. The reference here is God taking care of Israel once again. So God watching over Israel, and I would suggest he watches over us in the same way. Because we are his people today, even as Israel, in a very specific way, was his people in ancient days. So God, caring for you, loving you, in whatever situation you are today, can you believe that? Can you say yes to that? God watching over you, caring for you, that's number one. That's the first part that shows this. Secondly, we see the personalistic language, the I language. What I did, how I bore you, how I brought you to myself. This kind of I language, first and second person, this exchange, this dialogue that's happening, God working for you. The writer here, indeed, Exodus is believed to be written by Moses. So if this is the case, indeed, Moses is speaking about his own reality, then I'm talking to you about how God worked in my life, I and you. So God's dialogue with us. John Henry Newman writes, "You do not love yourself better than he loves you." Downtown near York, University of Toronto, there's the Newman Center. Newman Center is a old building where you can walk in. It's open pretty much, certainly through the day and the evening, as a chapel, really, where you can go in and just have a moment of peace in the midst of a busy campus. And Newman was a cardinal. Newman was a believer and a wonderful man who wrote all kinds of things and a lot of understanding. And he says, "You do not love yourself better than he loves you." Now, we don't always love ourselves. Sometimes we can feel pretty negative towards ourselves. Other times, yes. And Newman is saying that you do not love yourself better than he loves you. And then thirdly, which is really the key image, "You shall be my treasured possession." The word here is like the crown jewels of England. What's your most treasured possession? There's probably something you have. You might not use that language, but you might. What is really your treasured possession? And God says to Israel, "You shall be my treasured possession." It's pretty amazing, right? God saying that, the creator of the entire universe with all the amazing things in the universe, he says, "Israel, out of it all, you shall be my treasured possession." It's powerful stuff. "You shall be my great love of all the peoples of the earth." You can read it, verses 4 and 5. "Of all the peoples, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a wonderful relationship with me." He's saying you will be completely safe with me, feeling at home with God. So what it's saying is we are invited to have what I call here a lively relationship with God. Not static, not routine, not ordinary, but to know God's love. If you have an ordinary relationship with God, that's on you. If I have that, that's on me. Because God wants us to have a dynamic relationship of love and faith, and that will happen as we open our hearts and minds to Him more and more. But too often we settle for less. So not a static relationship, not routine, not ordinary, but a real dynamic relationship of love. That's your invitation. That's my invitation. All these years later, "You shall be for me a treasured possession." So can we say yes to that? Paul writes about it, of God's love and Christ's love in Ephesians. "I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So this is a New Testament take. This is Paul's take on how we can be a treasured possession and how we can have this love relationship with God. Know the breadth and length and height and depth. He wants us to know that. And Paul had that. And he says, it's not just for me. We all can have that. But we have to want God, right? We have to want him in our lives. And that leads us to the second point. So the first point, then, is God's love for you and for me. And he spells it out in that way, building to this unit where you are my treasured possession. And then the promise is now built on our response. And the whole thing hinges in verse 5 with that little conjunction, if. Hebrew, that's in. In. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant. I will do all this. If. And what the if just means is, will you hear me? Will you obey me? Which means, listen, to hear, to obey is the same. To obey me is to hear me, to listen to me. That's what it means. My mom used to say, well, you better listen to me. You better obey me. It's really meaning you better hear me. Hear me. And so we are invited to hear and to have a listening heart. A response to saying yes to God. It's important because that calls us to be involved, right? It calls for an engagement. You have to want it. I have to want it. And we have to want it over time. It's this covenant language. I will do this for you. And you engage in the covenant by saying yes to me. Marriage takes place. A covenant is made. The relationship is built. Children, I will care for you. You are my child. There's a relationship, right? A real dynamic that happens. A listening heart, a heart of dialogue, of saying yes. To have an open heart. Paul says later in Ephesians, open the eyes of your heart. Open up to the reality that I'm here for you. So an open heart is different than indifference. Someone says that the opposite of love is not hate, the opposite of love is indifference. I just don't care. That's the opposite of love. The issue of apathy. Or trying to keep God in his little box. We've decided that God fits in this box and that's where we want him to be. But God is God. He doesn't work in our boxes. I say that because I think it's easy for us in our modern society, in our rationalistic society, in our industrial society, now in an electronic society, an internet society, it's very easy to get disconnected with God. Get drawn into all kinds of other stuff, whatever it is. And then we can become indifferent to God, just a little bit. Just a little indifferent. But then that can grow. And then in our faith, we can become apathetic. We don't really care. So will we say yes, right? That's the if. That's the if. And we are invited to be choosers, not, as Van Breemen says, half-choosers or non-choosers, but a chooser to say, yes, I want to know you, I want to follow you, because that's what the people say, right? Moses, God speaks to Moses. Moses now goes to the people and says, do you want in on this or not? They say, yes. Then what happens? Moses goes all the way back to God and says, yes. Now, clearly, God already knew what they said. But we're talking about, it's very clear, the steps. God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to the people. The people say, yes, God already knows that. But he wants them to say it to Moses and Moses to come back and say it to him. So there is this dialogue, this involvement, this engagement of us saying yes to God. No one else can say that, right? Your yes has to come from you. It can't come from your parents, can't come from your grandparents, can't come from your friends. It's got to come from you. Your yes to God, my yes to God. That's the invitation here. So that's the second point. And then thirdly, now Israel is called to be a nation. Look at verse 6. It's quite a marvelous verse, really. Verse 6, you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the Israelites. You shall be a kingdom of priests. Aaron's a priest, the brother of Moses, but he's not the only priest. You are all to be priests. And you as a country are to be holy, a holy nation amidst all the nations. So it would be like, you know, I don't know, some great prophet coming from the Lord today to Canada and saying, I want you all, every one of you, to be priests for me. In Canada, you are my holy nation of all the nations in the world. So all the nations that showed up at the World Cup and all playing with their teams, no. Canada, you especially, are my holy nation. And everybody is a priest. Or invited to be a priest. That'd be kind of special, wouldn't it? I don't know what we'd do with that. But that could be what Israel's experiencing here. You are to be a kingdom of priests. You are just slaves. And now I'm making you a kingdom of priests. You as a nation, they're just being born as a nation. Israel is just becoming a nation now. You will be a holy nation. So a lot happens, right? A lot happens over 2,000 years to Christ's time and 2,000 more years to this time. And we can look at Israel today and say, are you acting like a kingdom of priests? Are you acting like a holy nation? We might say no. There's nothing particularly holy about you and what you're doing. Bombing everybody in Gaza and killing them all is not particularly holy. So how are we a holy nation, a kingdom of priests? Interesting, because we are also called to mission, and Peter uses almost the identical language for us, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Where does that come from? It comes from Exodus 19:6. We just read, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are us now. You are a chosen people. You are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood, right? That's the very same language. And Paul is saying it to believers spread out through Asia Minor in his day, Israel as well, some. This is what God wants us to be. Heavy stuff. But God has a mission for you. God has a mission and a purpose for you, and a mission and purpose for our church. And we had it for over 100 years, and we still have it. So what is God's mission for you, and what is God's mission for our church? How are we to be a light in this area for Christ? It's not a second thought. It's not an extra thought. This is core to who we are. Because you are a royal people, a priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation. So for each of us here collectively, but also where you are, where you live, where you work, we are called to be priests for God. So how can we do that in a way that's not offensive, that doesn't turn people off, that is respectful, that is kind, that is loving? How do we present Jesus in our day-to-day so that we are this? That's our invitation. And it will happen very naturally as we stay close to Jesus. As we stay close to the fire, then we have some heat to share to others. Catherine Doherty talks about us being icebreakers. She uses a northern image. And we are icebreakers, breaking up all the ice of the world, the hard hearts of the world. We're icebreakers, breaking it all up. We do that through God's love. So we're invited, right, as a church to remember our mission. Receiving grace, giving grace, Darlene spoke about. In this community, what we want to do in the neighborhood. It's mission. At least it's supposed to be mission. How we engage, how we are a light, always is before us if we grab it, if we embrace it. So we are called to be a kingdom of priests. Jesus is the sender, and we are the sent ones. That's what we are called to do. And when we do that, I think it does give our lives a sense of meaning and purpose and hope. We are sent ones in whatever community, whatever sphere of influence you have, I have. So we conclude with the last little bit, and it is God reveals himself in the verses that follow. I'll just read verse 16. It reads a little bit. It's what we call a theophany. God reveals himself to the nation. Hear it in verse 16 of the same chapter 19. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain, and a blast of a trumpet so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And it goes on to show how God shows up. This is interesting. It is interesting because it's the only theophany where God directs it towards Israel. It's the only theophany that Israel ever experiences of God revealing himself in this dynamic way. He does it to other individuals, but not to Israel as a nation. Here it is. And God shows himself, if you like, reveals himself in this great, perhaps volcanic expression, explosion, and sound, and fire, and lightning, everything else, you can read it. Why? To make an impression upon them in an enchanted spiritual world. I am going to show up to this nation in such a dynamic way, they will never forget it. And he does it. Boom. To impress upon them that they have entered into a covenant with God and into a relationship with Moses, and they better pay attention. That's what's going on. Now, the good news for you and for me is that we don't have the Mount Sinai blowing up or Mount Helens in Oregon years ago. How does God show up for us? Jesus. God reveals himself now in a person. Even a greater theophany. God reveals himself in Jesus Christ, in his love, in his kindness and mercy, in his gentleness, his humility, all of that. We look to Christ. And when we see Jesus, and when we put our arms around Jesus, we are putting our arms also around God the Father. And Spirit, Father, Son, Spirit, revealed in this man, divine human man. So we also have our theophany. The theophany is Christ. And if we really embrace that, that will empower us for our mission. And I trust that that is what we will do. That you will make your yes to God. I will make my yes to God. You will make your yes to Jesus. I will make my yes, your yes to the Spirit of God. For me, the Spirit of God. Father, Son, Spirit, if we can engage God in a lively way, not an indifferent way, not an apathetic way, but a real dynamic yes, not the barren no, the dynamic yes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.